Thanks for listening to audio from North Monroe. To learn more about who we are, visit northmonroe.com or download the North Monroe app in the App Store or on Google Play. Now, here's this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be together here in this place. And I want to say good morning to all of you who are worshiping with us online. One of my favorite Sunday morning cartoons was Mother Goose and Grimm. Maybe some of you guys can remember it, but her dog was named Grimm. And it was Grimm that was the interesting feature of that little cartoon strip on Sunday mornings. One day, Grimm was sitting and he's looking at his tail, and his little tail's wagging back and forth real fast. And he says to himself, "There it goes again." And then for the next three or four frames, he's just chasing his tail as fast and furiously as he can, trying to catch his tail. And he's around and around and around. And in his little bubble above his head, it's going tail, tail, tail as he's chasing his tail. And finally, he stops exhausted and worn out and frustrated. And he starts to scold himself. He says, "Why do I do that? I know I'll never catch it. I'm never going to chase my tail again." And in the last frame, he's sitting there and he sees his little tail wagging and he goes, "There it goes again." I love that one because it reminds me of me. That's what I do. That's what you do. How many times have we done that? We say, "I'm never going to do that again." And then we do it again and again and again and again. And we hate ourselves for it. And we regret what we've done. And we go through all of these steps to try to correct it and make sure we never do it again. And yet every time we sit up and we look and we go, "There it goes again." That is the struggle of the Christian life. And we look at it and we go, "Why is this happening? I mean, I died to the old self, right? I mean, isn't that what Romans 6 and 7 have been all about? It's all about dying. Romans 6, 1 and 2, "Should we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. For how can we who have died to sin still live in it," right? I've died to that stuff. Romans 6, 11, "Consider yourselves dead to sin." Romans 6, 12, "Don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies," because of verse 13, "but present yourselves as alive from the dead." Romans 7, 4, "We died to the law." We died, we died, we died. So if the old man died, then why does he keep showing up in my life? Because he won't stay dead. It's like the scene out of Monty Python and the Holy Grail years ago where they're stacking these dead bodies during the bubonic plague, and they're starting to put this one guy on a cart and he goes, "I'm not dead yet," you know? And we got this old man who just keeps telling us, "I'm not dead yet." It's like the Princess Bride, you know, when the great Leslie is dead, he goes to Mad Max and it's like, "Well, you're in luck. He's only mostly dead." And that's our struggle. Paul calls it a variety of things. He calls it the flesh. He calls it the old nature. He calls it the old man. Regardless of what you call it, there is within us this battle for holiness. And for us to win this battle with holiness, we're going to have to deal with the old man. And that's really what the theme of Romans 7 verses 14 through 23 is all about. And I've got to tell you, I'm so glad this passage is in the Bible. This may be one of my favorites because in the honesty and transparency of Paul, I come to realize that my struggle is every man's struggle. And this is what we all face, and this is what we all deal with. And so as we go through this, we need to realize that God has a plan for us, and that plan will also involve a courageous battle. But before we get there, let me remind you of this. As a believer in Christ, you need to know that God loves you just the way you are. Let's settle that. If you're in Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, God loves you just the way you are, which means nothing you ever do is going to cause Him to love you more. And conversely, nothing you ever do is going to cause Him to love you less. The Bible says that when we're in Christ, we're a child of the Father, that we've been adopted into His family. And I've got to tell you, I had four sons, and there have been times in their lives where I was ready to wring their necks. I would be so frustrated with them. But at no point in their life did I ever love them less because of what they had done. And nothing they would have ever done in their lives would cause me to love them more. Now, if I'm a father and I'm that way, then we've got to know that our Heavenly Father is a much better father than me. And so because of grace, you are fully pleasing. Let that sink in. You're fully pleasing. You're totally accepted. And you are righteous just like Jesus. And I love that. You don't have to worry or wonder. You don't have to hope that you've done enough. That you can know that in grace, Jesus Christ has fully satisfied the wrath of God. And you are in that relationship that can't be severed because of your performance or behavior. You say, well, alrighty then. If God loves me and accepts me just as I am, so is that all there is to it? Nope. You see, here's the thing. God loves you just like you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. You see, He's got a plan for your life. At salvation, there is a righteousness. Remember, we talked about this several weeks ago if you were with us. There are two kinds of righteousness, two understandings of righteousness. There's what we call imputed righteousness, which is justification, and that occurs at salvation. When I place my faith in Jesus Christ, I am declared the righteousness of Christ. I'm righteous just like Jesus, not because of my performance, not because anything has changed in my life in terms of my own personal holiness, but because the grace of Christ covers my sin. And all the grace I'll ever need covers all the sin I've ever done, all the sin I do, and all the sin I ever will do. And because of that, I am declared righteous. That's justification. But there's a second kind of righteousness that we call sanctification. And that's imparted righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ that comes into our lives after salvation. And it's a process throughout the rest of our lives where our character and our nature and our whole spirit and everything about us is conformed to the image of His Son. See, Jesus wants every one of us to look just like Jesus. Romans 8:29, we'll see it when we get there. For whom He foreknew, these He also ordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. So God's plan is for you to look just like Jesus, right? And this is where the struggle happens. Probably the best Christian band nobody's ever heard of is called Down Here. And they had a song called At War. Their lyrics are fantastic. Download their album, Down Here. But they have brilliant insights onto this internal conflict in this song called At War. The lyrics went like this. I'm learning to stand the more that I fall down. It's the law of inversion, and it's all turned around. And I'm staggered by the clash inside my soul, so purposed for good, but inclined for evil. It's justice and mercy, the old dichotomies, all along the front lines of my heart in both doubt and disbelief. The sinner and the saint, the old archenemies, all at war within me. Man, is that ever true? The sinner and the saint, the old archenemies, are at war. And that's really the theme of Romans 7, verses 14 through 23. So let's get our Bibles out, pull out our devices, whatever, and let's look at this closely. If you want the sermon notes, you can download those through the North Monroe app. I think they're available with the fill-in-the-blank notes. We don't provide the paper ones anymore because of COVID, but if you want to download those through the apps, you can kind of track and follow along. But I see four things in this, and they're not four things that Paul expressly defines. It's more four things that are modeled through Paul. This is more caught than taught, because what we're going to get is the doors of Paul's soul are going to be thrown open so that he can reveal Himself to us in a way that helps us to understand the struggle, okay? And so these four things are brutal honesty, absolute ownership, complete transparency, and total dependency. Those are the four things. So let's start with brutal honesty. Verse 14. So the trouble is not with the law. Now, he's been talking about the law. And if you were with us last time, you realize the weakness of the law is this. The law can define or describe sin, but the law can't defeat sin. That's the problem with the law. It can describe your sin, but it won't defeat your sin. The law can tell you that you're bad, but it can't make you good. And so some people would say, well, then the law is bad. No, the law is not bad because I wouldn't understand sin apart from the law. So Paul, building on that, says, so the trouble's not with the law. It's spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. Do you see the brutal honesty here? For I'm all too human. This is Paul, a slave to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, and for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. I think this is proof that Paul was a golfer. Because I say those exact same words every time I hit a golf ball. I do not understand what I'm doing. The very thing I hate, I do, and that which I would do, I don't do, you know? I wish it was just about golf, but it's a lot more serious than that. It's about the holiness of God being built into your life. And how many times have we not seen this happen in our own lives as this passage is about the battle that we go through? And honestly, I just got to say, I'm not doing very well with it. But here's what you've got to pull out of it. Look at the honesty about himself. He's saying, the problem is me. Look, there's no time for niceties. It's not time to pretend that you have this under control. And it's certainly not time to listen to the fake news that sin would tell you. See, sin always lies to you. And it wants to say, it's okay to keep on sinning the way you always did. Don't worry about it. Grace has got it covered. That's the lie. That's the fake news coming out of sin. Because the battle at times can be so demoralizing and so difficult that we are willing to sort of cave and give in to what sin is telling us all along. Hey, don't worry about it. Grace has got this covered. But Jesus said this about sin. He said, everyone that sins is a slave of sin. And so do you want to live the rest of your life in slavery? That's really the question it comes back to. What kind of life do you want to live? What kind of character do you want to manifest? What kind of purpose do you want to pursue? Ray Stedman said it this way. He said, if you do live on that basis, sin will enslave you. It will shame you. It will limit you. It will defile you. It will spread corruption and death in your experience. And though you may be a Christian, you will have a miserable Christian life because you cannot give way to sin without being enslaved by it. And so you have to be brutally honest. This is in me. That's what Paul's saying. And as soon as you're brutally honest, you have to take ownership. That's the second thing, absolute ownership. I've said this many times. What do we always do when we feel guilt? Your life is like a set of scales, right? If I feel guilt, what do? Well, I've got to balance the guilt, so I push it across to the other side by blaming. And so the answer to guilt is always blame. It's not my fault, it's someone else's fault. But look at what Paul says in verse 16. But if I know that what I'm doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. I'm not trying to blame the law. I'm not trying to blame anybody else. Verse 17, so I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. Now, Paul is saying the sin that's in me is me. He's not trying to shift the blame on that, but he's saying it's really in me. It's not in anybody else. It's not my mama making me do it. It's not my daddy making me do it. It's not the result of some circumstance of my life. It's not my crummy husband. It's none of that. It's me. I am convinced that the greatest problems of our time stem from a failure of personal responsibility. I'm convinced of that. I was talking with a friend of mine over lunch this past week, and we were talking about how it just seems to be epidemic. You know, we've got a COVID epidemic. We've got a worse epidemic than that. We've got a responsibility epidemic. And he was like, when do you think it started? And we're kind of back and forth with it. But I don't know when it really took root, because the generations before me were very intent on personal responsibility. But all of that has changed within my lifetime. And I think some of it can be tied back to the 80s and 90s. We had this avalanche of self-esteem. Now, look. As a parent and teaching parenting, I'm all about self-esteem. I think you need to pour self-esteem into your kids. But the lie that we were hearing was the only thing that matters is their self-esteem. And so we would tell our kids how wonderful they were, even though they hadn't done anything and even though they were incapable of doing things. And in the process, what we did was we built confidence without competency. And if you have confidence without competency, then eventually that's going to show up in your life, because you're going to get out of the home and you're going to get into a difficult environment and you're going to fail. And at that point, you're going to have to either say, well, everything I believed about myself wasn't exactly right. I need to learn some competency, or it's going to be somebody else's fault. And that's where we are these days. We forgot to teach them self-discipline. We forgot to teach them the respect for authority and personal responsibility. And so the kid thinks, my parents did everything for me. Now, who's going to do that for me now that I'm out from under them? And I think one of the signs of this, and just tracking with the way these things are going, I think one of the signs of this is this new fascination with socialism and communism. I've never seen it before, and it's so fascinating for me to see the way a seed will take root in a small group of people, and then that seed will begin to spread until today, this newer generation, the millennials and above, I forget what the next group is called, there is a real strong undercurrent of support for socialism. I'm like, that's been tried. It didn't work. I really think that everybody who's strong on socialism should take a trip to a former Soviet Union nation and just see what you got there. Wonderful people, great people, loving people, but a system that was so oppressive. And Sovietism always responds to this belief that the government's going to take care of us with totalitarianism. But I really believe that the desire for it stems from an unwillingness to take responsibility for your own life. Someone else should do it for me. I'm not responsible. But here's what I've come to believe. People do things for a reason. And most often, people do things for a reason that has something that affects them personally. Now, we might couch it in all sorts of noble sentiments, you know, like I'm for social justice or I'm for, you know, taking care of this group or taking care of that group. But if you back of it up and you peel the layers away, eventually you're going to find that there was probably some personal motivation behind it. Let me show you how this works with a guy named Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Maybe you've heard of him, maybe you haven't. Rousseau was one of the most influential characters of the French Revolution and following that, the Age of Enlightenment. And in fact, much of what you hear today regarding social justice stems from the ideas of Rousseau. Wikipedia says this about him. His discourse on inequality and the social contract are cornerstones in modern political and social thought. In other words, even today, and more so than ever, you see, when I was coming up and I was studying philosophy and I was studying these kinds of things, Rousseau was a bit of a not really a villain, but he was somewhat discarded. But he is now sort of like with Nietzsche, who was also a villain, has kind of risen to the top in terms of heroes of our modern socio-political thing. But consider this. This is what Colson said. Consider Jean-Jacques Rousseau, who wrote in 1762 the classic treatise on freedom. This is kind of long, but stay with me, okay? The Social Contract, that was his book. With its familiar opening line, man was born free and everywhere he is in chains. But the liberty Rousseau envisioned wasn't freedom from state tyranny, it was freedom from personal obligations. In his mind, the threat of tyranny came from smaller social groupings, family, church, workplace, and the like. We can escape the claims made by these groups, Rousseau said, by transferring complete loyalty to the state. In his words, each citizen can become, quote, perfectly independent of all his fellow citizens through becoming excessively dependent on the republic. Unbelievable. Colson said, this idea smacks so obviously of totalitarianism that one wonders by what twisted path of logic Rousseau came up with it. Why did he paint the state as the great liberator? Historian Paul Johnson, in his book Intellectuals, offers an intriguing hypothesis. At the time Rousseau was writing The Social Contract, Johnson explains, he was struggling with great personal dilemma. An inveterate bohemian, Rousseau had drifted from job to job, from mistress to mistress. Eventually, he began living with a simple servant girl named Therese. When Therese presented him with a baby, Rousseau was, in his own words, thrown into the greatest embarrassment. His burning desire was to be received into the Parisian high society, and an illegitimate child was an awkward encumbrance. Friends whispered that unwanted offsprings were customarily sent to a, quote, foundling asylum. A few days later, a tiny blanketed bundle was left on the steps of the local orphanage. Four more were born to Therese and Jean-Jacques. Each one ended up on the orphanage steps. Records show that most of the babies in the institution died. A few who survived became beggars. Rousseau knew that, and several of his books and letters reveal vigorous attempts to justify his actions. At first, he was defensive, saying that he could not work in a house, quote, filled with domestic cares and the noise of children. Later, his stance became self-righteous. He insisted that he was only following the teachings of Plato. Hadn't Plato said the state is better equipped than parents to raise good citizens? Later, when Rousseau turned to political theory, these ideas seemed to reappear in the form of general policy recommendations. For example, he said, responsibility for educating children should be taken away from the parents and given to the state. And his ideal state is one where impersonal institutions liberate citizens from all personal obligations. Now, here was a man who himself had turned to a state institution for relief from personal obligations. Was his own experience transmuted into political theory? Is there a connection between the man and the political theorist? It's a risky business to try to read personal motives, but we do know that to the end of his life, Rousseau struggled with guilt. In his last book, he grieved that he had lacked, in the words of historian Will Durant, quote, the simple courage to bring up a family. Do you get it? Rousseau championed socialism under the pretense that he cared about children, but he didn't care about children. He had five kids, and he sent all five of them to an orphanage. Do you get what I'm coming at? And this guy is one of the champions of modern political thought. And it's all about releasing our responsibility onto someone else. And I've got to tell you, socioeconomics are more often an obvious example of a deeper issue that people have of their unwillingness to own up to their own sins. Because here's what's going on. Our morality shapes our theology. It should be the other way around, but it's not. A person's morality shapes his theology. In fact, it's changed from that, and now it's the morality of our children that shapes our theology. And so when the Bible or God says something about the way you want to live or criticizes or critiques or judges some behavior as sin, what we want to do is we want to create God in a new image, one that's more accommodating to our lifestyle. Or better yet, let's forget about God altogether and call ourselves atheists. And you've got this new movement coming on the heels of this that they call the nuns. There's never been a time in America where more people identified as non-believing atheists. And all of that is tied together with the whole responsibility thing. People unwilling to own their stuff, unwilling to accept responsibility for their lives, unwillingness to accept responsibility for their sins. You've got to own it. You got to be brutally honest, and then you have to own it. Look at these words, and remember, these aren't the words of a Skid Row bum. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says in verse 18. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. I want to do what's right, but I can't. I want to do what's good, but I don't. I don't want to do what's wrong, but I do it anyway. Man, who hasn't been there? Who hasn't wrestled with the flesh and lost? You know it's wrong. You agree it's bad. You determine to never do it again, but then something happens, and determination melts away, or you react too quickly, and those negative characteristics take over, and your resolve vanishes, and in the end, you did what you swore you would never do. I mean, who hadn't done that? What do we do? Well, you've got to own it. And then you got to be transparent. That's the third thing, complete transparency. Verse 20, but if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And the old man he's powerful and he's slow to die. Verse 21, I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. Man, that's me. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war with my mind. The power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. What's Paul doing? He's confessing. He's being transparent. He's not saying I'm fine. That's my rub on the church. You know, when people come to church, everybody's fine. How you doing? I'm fine. You're fine. Well, I've said it before. Everybody in a church is fine. If everybody's fine, why are we here? You know, if everybody was fine, why did Jesus go to the cross? We're not fine. And there has to be in a place in our life where we can own that and we can express that. It's our only hope. That's why so many times in the Bible it calls us to confession. Proverbs 28:13, people who conceal their sins will not prosper, but if they confess and turn from them, they'll receive mercy. James 5:16, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. Now, this doesn't mean you confess all your sins to everybody all the time. You do that and you're going to be weird, okay? Don't do that. But you need a safe place. You need a safe environment. You need someone in your life that you can speak truth to, and you know that they'll still love you anyway, and that they will hold you accountable and build you up. That's why we're called to this. This is the power of the men's retreat ministry. It's the power of the women's retreat ministry. Never has there been a place in church that is safe enough for a guy to be honest about what's going on in him. But look at Paul, man. He put it in the Bible. This is Paul talking. He's thrown the windows to his soul wide open, and he's like, guys, I'm struggling here. And I've got to know, if Paul struggles here, then I do too, and so do you. That's why this is so refreshing to me. This honesty in it, of I don't have to pretend to be what I'm not. And so I can be completely transparent before the Father. God already knows. It's like, God, if you can read my mind, surely you know my thoughts, right? You already know what's in my heart. So why would I try to hide that and pretend? Do you have someone in your life that's safe enough to share your secrets with? Transparency. You'll never win this battle with yourself by yourself. The fourth thing is total dependency. Verse 24. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Now, let me say this. This doesn't mean go around all the time talking about how miserable you are. That gets old too. Come on. You know, Paul says it here because he's dealing with a subject that makes him feel miserable. But there are other times he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain, that God has given us this abundant life. What shall separate us from the love of God? And he goes down the list, man. Paul doesn't always live like this, but in this moment of personal despair over his own wretchedness he's dealing with, and he says, I'm a miserable person. And that, look, here's the question. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Who hasn't cried out those words? I mean, let's be honest. This battle within ourselves is hard, and Paul's not saying it isn't. How many times do I have to make the same mistakes? How many times do I have to go back to God with the same old confession? You know, sometimes I wonder, do you get tired of hearing it, Lord? You know, I want to go, hello, God, it's me again, you know, that old Ray Stevens song. It's me again, Margaret. You know, it's me again, Lord. Can I even, like, confess this same sin? Are you tired of hearing it? Right? There's a line out of the old Crosby, Stills, and Nash song, Southern Cross. You guys still remember that song, The Southern Cross, by Crosby, Stills? Anybody in here old enough? Come on, I'm not that old. Here's the line. So we cheated, and we lied, and we tested, and we never failed to fail. It was the easiest thing to do. And man, every time I fail, that song comes back to my mind. Die, you never fail to fail. It's the easiest thing to do. And it always is. So I got to come back around to verse 24. And what are my options? Here's the options that I can think of. First, we can grow weary and give up. We can just say, I'm tired of fighting. I'm just, let sin have its way. And I'm going to live the rest of my life enslaved to sin. And there are a lot of people that are right there. Second, you can put your ears back and determine to try harder. Good luck with that. I'm not going to do it this time. You know, you're like somebody in the locker room banging his head against the wall going, I'm never going to do that again. Number three, you can fall into self-loathing and hate yourself. And there are a lot of people doing that, sadly. I think it's ironic. Never was there a time where more people were told to love themselves than in our time. And yet never has there been a time where more people hated themselves. Isn't that weird to you? Depression, suicide, anxiety, all of those things are at the very top. Even though for the last 30 years, we've been saying, love yourself, love yourself, love yourself, love yourself. So maybe the message has not been what it ought to be. Maybe it's not about self-help. Maybe the answer isn't do better, try harder, give up, or hate yourself. Look what Paul says. Here's the fourth option. Throw yourself onto Jesus. He says, who will deliver me? Verse 25, thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. See, here's the beautiful thing about Christ. Not only does His grace cover our sins, but His power conquers our sins. And I can't really explain how it works. Here's what I've seen happen in my life. There are those repeated patterns that I've built into my life. Sometimes they're habits, sometimes they're sin patterns, sometimes they're just a part of my fallen nature. And when I repeat those patterns of sin and I constantly cry out to God and I confess and I'm honest with who I am and I determine to do better the next time, I fail and I fail and I fail and then I don't fail. And I don't know why I didn't fail, but I just don't fail anymore. It's like I'm not the man that I want to be, but I'm not the man that I used to be. And at some point in the process, the Holy Spirit of God took control. I think that's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. I don't think we need more of the Spirit. I think the Spirit needs more of us. And in the process of the Spirit gaining mastery over my life, I find that I've gained mastery over some sins. That doesn't mean that the battle's going to go away. We're going to struggle with it our entire life. Look at the rest of verse 25. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. We are at war. God loves you just the way you are. Nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you more, and nothing you ever do will cause Him to love you less. But He loves you too much to leave you that way, because He wants you to look just like Jesus. And there's only one way to do that. Here it is. When we are brutally honest and we take ownership while being totally transparent and completely dependent, the power of the Spirit begins to do that work in our life. And sometimes it's slowly, imperceptibly. At times it's three steps forward, two steps back. But eventually, we win this war. Or maybe we win that battle. Or maybe it's not us that won it all. Maybe it was the Spirit that won it for us. But at any rate, we're changed. And in that moment of change, we look a little bit more like Jesus. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. Would you pray with me? Father, we're at war because You have called us to more than we are. We've died to that old self. We're a new creature in Christ, but the old man keeps jumping up. Help us, Father, to follow these ideas, to be brutally honest. To say, hey, this is me. This is me. To take ownership. I can't blame anybody else. I'm responsible. To be transparent, to confess our sins, not only to You, but to someone in our life that's trustworthy, that can handle it. And at the end of the day, to realize that it comes back to dependence. Lord, if You don't do this work in us, it won't be done. If You don't give us this victory, we won't receive it. And there are people right now whose marriages are in trouble because they have struggled with the same patterns of sin. There are people right now whose jobs are in jeopardy. There are people right now who hate themselves because of what they've done or what they keep doing. And Father, we just need Jesus in this moment. We just need Jesus to not only cover our sins, but to empower us to win these victories. And I don't really understand how it works. I don't really see how that thing transpires. I just know it does, and I've just seen it happen. And so, Father, I pray it would happen in people's lives. Honesty, ownership, transparency, dependency. That You would make us every day a little more like Jesus. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hope is that this message has encouraged you to seek Christ in your own life and make Him known wherever you are. If you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe on Spotify and Apple Podcasts and share it with a friend. Thanks for listening. We'll be back next week.